Brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, we're going to pick up at verse 26. 1 Kings 11, verse 26. This is the true word of God. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment. And the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter ends with Solomon's epitaph. It's the end of an important epoch. When Israel had enjoyed rest from all their enemies, unimaginable wealth and prominence, and a unified kingdom where all 12 tribes submitted to a single king. First to David and then to David's son Solomon. But Solomon dies. We don't know what the cause of his physical death was, but this whole chapter has been teaching us that Solomon suffered from spiritual heart disease. He married a throng of foreign unbelieving women who turned his heart from the Lord. And he not only allowed them to worship pagan deities, he built them shrines and he took part in their worship. As we learned last week, this caused Yahweh to be angry with Solomon. And so the Lord said to Solomon, again, we saw this last week, because of his divided loyalties and his spiritual harlotry, that he would tear the kingdom away from him. Now, even in this context of severe chastisement, you'll remember God demonstrated his incredible grace and faithfulness and said he wouldn't do it till after he died. And even then he said he would preserve two tribes because of his promise to David. Again, these are reiterated for us in this evening's passage. And we're told that Solomon began to experience something in the latter part of his life that the Lord had spared him from experiencing up until this time. And that is pressure, struggles, challenges from outside the kingdom. But don't forget, these pressures that are coming are from God, who's raising up adversaries to use as rods of discipline upon Solomon. One of the adversaries we learned about last week was Hadad, the Edomite. The other was Rezon, the son of Eliahad. And there's a third adversary, and that's Jeroboam. And that's the one we're concerned with this evening. One of the things we need to know about Jeroboam up front is this adversary isn't an outsider, he's an insider. Both Hadad and Rezon represented dangers from beyond the kingdom boundaries, but Jeroboam represents a threat from within. Now, verse 26 designates him as Solomon's servant. And this doesn't simply mean he's a hired hand. It means he was actually a special official. He served in a special capacity for Solomon. The details of that service will be forthcoming, but for now we're told he's a servant of Solomon. He's the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, whose mother was a widow named Zeruah. But we're told something else about him there in that last phrase of verse 26. He also rebelled against the king. And we don't know the nature of his rebellion, and it's hard to know exactly when it happened, but this is what we're meant to know right up front. Solomon has a court official, someone on the inner circle who will revolt against him. And before we get into this story, really, or the important prophecy that's coming, we're told that Jeroboam was actually a man of remarkable abilities. After Solomon had built the temple and his palace, he undertook a number of other building projects. One of them was to fortify Jerusalem, the Milo. That is to make sure there weren't vulnerable places around the city that an enemy at some point in the future might be able to exploit. And Jeroboam led one of the important labor forces that was engaged in this work. And we're told the reason Jeroboam became upper management, quite simply, is that he deserved it. He didn't become a leader due to nepotism or to political favors. He was a super capable man. And Solomon recognized that. He's described in our text as a man of valor. He was a young man. And we're told he was industrious. This is a guy that had a lot going for him. Solomon actually wrote about this type of man in Proverbs 22:29. Solomon wrote, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He'll not stand before obscure men." And Solomon has pegged Jeroboam as just such a man, a remarkably capable man. And so he put him over the workers from the tribes of Joseph, which probably meant the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is where we begin to see how God will do just what He said He would do earlier in the chapter, particularly in verses 11 through 13. And this begins with an encounter, a prophetic encounter between Jeroboam and Ahijah the prophet. It starts in verse 29. Jeroboam has had a hard day at Jerusalem. He's left the city. As he's making his way out of the city, he runs into the prophet Ahijah, who was from Shiloh. Now, this is the first time we've encountered Ahijah the prophet. In fact, the last time a prophet was identified in the king's narrative, it was Nathan. And he was not only a prophet, he was actually David's friend and confidant. And while Nathan had figured prominently early on in Solomon's story, he had been part of the earlier court, he had even anointed Solomon, we actually haven't heard from him for a very long time. And most scholars agree at this point he had probably died. And so God raised up Ahijah, a new prophet. And here's something to store away for future studies. Prophets will become increasingly important as the kings of Israel and Judah become increasingly wicked. There seems to be a fairly clear correlation between kings who don't live and reign according to God's word and God sending that word to correct and rebuke and encourage them through prophets. And so Ahijah at this point actually ends up becoming something of a prototype prophet. And I want to mention three ways that Ahijah is a prototypical prophet as we start to look at his story. First, as we move forward in the rest of 1 Kings and then make our way into 2 Kings, what we're going to see is that very often prophets come on the scene without a lot of warning. There's just an abruptness in the way they show up. God sends them with a distinct message for the here and now. When we get to 1 Kings 17, Elijah will just sort of appear, and he will announce God's judgment. He'll come on the scene with abruptness, and that's how Abishai shows up. Second, prophets will often perform some kind of sign act. That is, God will call them to do something, often something pretty unusual, so that their actions become a kind of nonverbal instruction for God's people. An example, Isaiah will be called to preach naked and barefoot. That's a tough gig. Ezekiel will be called to lay on his left side for 390 days and on his right side for 40 days. So prophets are often going to be called to do these sign acts, where God will use their lives to be something like a dramatized parable or kinds of visual aids. And Abijah is called to perform one of these sign acts. He had on a new set of clothes, and at this point he was the sharpest dressed prophet in Israel. But not for long. He encountered Jeroboam on the road, and he leads him off the thoroughfare, the main thoroughfare, and into a field where there would be at least some measure of privacy. And he takes off his outer garment and he tears it into 12 pieces. Again, just kind of store this away. Prophets will often show up abruptly. Second, it's not uncommon for them to perform some kind of sign act. And then third, they'll give an interpretation of what their sign act means, or why they are there, or what God is doing. And that's just what Abijah does, beginning there in verse 31. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'll tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." And you have to think that all this seemed really odd to Jeroboam. Even as the prophet began explaining what's going on. I mean, if someone pulled you into a private area, took off their clothes and started tearing it up, that would strike you as a little off-kilter. But keep in mind, Solomon knew what's going on. We studied that last week. But there's no indication anyone else in Israel would have known that God was going to split the kingdom after Solomon's reign. This would have been astonishing to anyone. This must have been beyond perplexing for Jeroboam. But it likely caught his attention when Abijah said, "The Lord's going to give you 10 tribes. And then there's something that keeps repeating itself last week and this week multiple times. And that is God's faithfulness to his promises for the sake of David and for the sake of Jerusalem. He said, "I'm going to leave a tribe for David's descendants." Again, it's so highlighting God's faithfulness in a situation that's really so encompassed by sin and rebellion. God continues to say, "I'll be faithful. I'll continue to keep my promises." And so he's telling Jeroboam, "You'll have 10 tribes, but I'm going to leave a tribe for David's descendants." And by tribe, that probably, well, definitely included both Judah and Benjamin. And we don't want to gloss over what a momentous event this is for Israel, and specifically what a momentous loss this is for Israel, especially those 10 tribes. They will eventually be carried off by the Assyrians, and these 10 tribes will be lost forever. It's hard to take that in. But this is a catastrophic loss. And Jeroboam doesn't know that. And we're going to see in just a moment, God offers him and subsequently the 10 tribes an incredibly gracious promise. But knowing how the history unfolds, this will end in a disastrous loss. And these tribes will be what's sometimes referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. Of course, Jeroboam was likely wondering, why is God going to do something so devastating? Why would he fracture the people? And it's interesting, the answer to that in part connects to our catechism lesson. The Lord our God is a jealous God. And in our text, specifically, as I will tell Jeroboam, the reason this is happening it's because the people have forsaken him. They've committed spiritual harlotry, which is gross idolatry. And they've worshipped false gods that Solomon had introduced to them, to include Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Milcom. And notice there in verse 33, the verbs become plural. Israel, tragically followed Solomon's lead. They forsook the Lord. They didn't walk in the ways of Yahweh. They didn't do what was right in his eyes. They didn't keep his statutes and judgments as David had. Again, Solomon led them into this apostasy. But they followed. And they're accountable. Well, it's worth mentioning that David's name is mentioned 7 times in verses 32 through 40. And it really emphasizes that God had made an indissoluble covenant with David. And so the prophet reiterates in verse 34, the Lord's going to take the whole kingdom from Solomon. And Jeroboam will get the 10 tribes. Again, this isn't to happen until Solomon dies. And so it's Solomon's son who's ultimately going to get the 1 tribe left over. Again, Judah and Benjamin. And the reason is given there in verse 36, because it's God's intention that God would all, excuse me, that David would always have a lamp before him in Jerusalem, the place where God chose to put his name. Again, amazing. God's faithfulness, God's promise-keeping faithfulness. And so the Lord holds out an amazing promise to Jeroboam in verses 37 and 38. He tells him he'll bless Jeroboam with similar blessings that he'd given to David. What an amazing promise. Jeroboam won't simply rule over the 10 tribes as some sort of governor. He'll actually be a king of Israel. He's got the opportunity to reign over all that his heart's desire. But one of the differences between the promises that God made to David and the promise made to Jeroboam is that this promise to Jeroboam is conditional. He can reign, and the northern kings can flourish and thrive if Jeroboam will heed all that the Lord commands him, and he walks in the ways that David did. And certainly what this means is don't fall into the same kind of gross idolatry that Solomon did. If Jeroboam will but reign in faithfulness to the Lord says he will build him an enduring house. What a promise and what an offer. And then glance here at verse 39. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. So David and Judah, the tribe, will face affliction because they did what is detestable in the eyes of the Lord. They engaged in idolatry. Now remember, dear ones, this wasn't a happenstance of history. This wasn't the result of a political situation that shifted in the Middle East. This all happened because God raised up adversaries to chastise Solomon and chastise the people. But there's a remarkable kernel of hope there at the end of verse 39. Remember to whom 1 and 2 Kings were originally written. They were written to the descendants of David, particularly the tribe of Judah and presumably Benjamin, who had been carried off into Babylonian captivity. So now they've been in captivity for, say, 25 or 30 years when they get this. And look what they're told about their affliction. But not forever. What a word that would be to those exiles. But not forever. Judah is about to enter a long season of judgment. A time when things seem hopeless, but mercy is coming. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, his anger is for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's going to be a long night for Judah. 380 years, but joy will come. David's kingdom will rise up out of the ashes because God keeps his promises. The south will rise again, that is the southern kingdom. What a blessing it must have been for those exiles to read, but not forever. Well, verse 40 tells us something that almost seems out of place. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. It is interesting. I alluded to this earlier. We were never told anything about the nature of Jeroboam's rebellion that's first mentioned back in verse 26. Neither do we know exactly when that rebellion began to emerge. But this does tell us some things about Jeroboam. that will become painfully and heart-wrenchingly obvious as we move forward in this study. First is this: Jeroboam was a wicked king. And that becomes clear right off the bat. I mean, back in verses 35 and 36, it tells us, and Jeroboam was told, that Solomon's son would be king when he's given the 10 tribes. And this wasn't to happen during Solomon's life for the sake of the promises that God had made to David. So Jeroboam knew this rebellion wasn't supposed to take place till after Solomon died. So at a bare minimum, it seems that Jeroboam had gotten very busy flaming the fans of dissension in Israel well before Solomon died. So this is one of the first things we learn about Jeroboam. And despite the incredible promise that God made to him about building an enduring house for him, one of the first things we know about Jeroboam is he rebels against God's word. And this will continue. Solomon's idolatrous folly stood out to Jeroboam, perhaps more than anyone else in Israel, as a stark warning. But almost as soon as Jeroboam gets control of the 10 tribes, he's going to lead them into idolatry that is, as hard as it is to imagine, is shockingly worse than Solomon's. And eventually we're going to see throughout the future of the kings in Judah and Israel, godly kings will be described as following in David's footsteps, and the really wicked kings that will come in the history of Israel, they'll be described as following in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He becomes the prototype of an evil king. Well, the action part of our narrative sort of ends with a bit of a cliffhanger. Jeroboam will escape. He'll escape Solomon's attempt to kill him. He'll flee to Egypt and find refuge with the Pharaoh there. He's sort of left hanging, wondering what will happen next. But that will have to wait. Without a lot of fanfare, the final part of 1 Kings 11 is simply this: Solomon dies. On several levels, his life was noteworthy, his wisdom, the way he reigned, of course, building the temple. There must have been a lot of information about Solomon in what's called the Book of the Acts of Solomon, but we don't have that source. What we do have is the tale of a king whose life ends in tragedy. That tragedy is compounded by the fact he was a man who had so much potential. And as I said last week and the week before, one of the ways Solomon warns us is the way sin grips us one bite at a time, one bite at a time, one bite at a time, till it consumes us. The next king of Judah will be Rehoboam. He too will be a disappointment. Well, I want to wrap up with this. The promise here at the end of verse 39, but not forever. It isn't only for the exiles. It's for us. God was giving a tribe to Solomon's son, as we see there in verse 36, so that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen for myself, to put my name there. The light of David's kingdom will not be snuffed out. It may look like that. There may be times in Israel's history when it's hard to even see a flicker of that light. But however it appears, that promise is there, but not forever. Eventually, David's descendant will come, a worthy king. His name is Jesus. And he'll be identified as the light of the world, the true lamp of David. And he'll be a bright and shining light that will bless God's people for all eternity with light and life, the true descendant of David. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 22:16. We're going to wrap up there. Revelation 22:16. It's actually the last name that Jesus is identified with. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And there will always then be a lamp before the Lord in Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And as we await that day, dear one, no matter how worrisome this world may be, we can always hang on to this promise, but not forever. But not forever. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment if you have any questions or comments.
I've always wondered if King Solomon died prematurely, because in 1 Kings 3, God wants to give him all those things typically, or I mean, would have been expected from someone who was granted this favor. Ask whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. He could have asked for a long life, riches and honor, death of his enemies. Since he asked for understanding and discernment, God would give him riches and honor. And if he walked in the ways of his father David, also
lengthen
his days.
Yeah.
And so I'm wondering if Scripture suggests that he died before his time.
Yes, I think you're exactly right. Again, going back to 1 Kings 3, if you look at the promise God made to Solomon, some of the problems were conditional, some were unconditional. The conditional promise was, if you walk before me, I will give you length of days. I forget how it's exactly worded, right? But he didn't do that. And so, yeah, he's actually dying. We don't know for sure what his age is, but probably only about 60. And that wasn't particularly old even for him, especially a man who lived a life with great luxury, plenty of food, the best environment that they could have possibly had in that time. He did die young. So I think that's it's a great observation.
Well. Verse 27 says that this is what caused him to rebel against the king. You mentioned that we really don't know what it was that triggered the rebellion. What are the commentators?
You know what? It's awkward language because it says this is the cause. And then the first thing we're told is, frankly, Jeroboam's the cat's meow. And it almost doesn't fit. And here's the reason I think we're given this part of his biography, is to help us understand that initially, Solomon was very, very supportive of Jeroboam. I mean, he lifted him up to this position. So it's letting us know that the fact that Solomon wanted to kill him, this person of such great competence, he rebelled before Solomon died. I think that's about as far as we can go. Otherwise, that language is kind of awkward.
And it makes sense, too, because you mentioned that his first thing was to disobey God. But fled to Egypt.
Yeah. Well, he did flee because Solomon tried to kill him, but Solomon shouldn't have tried to kill him had he not rebelled. You know? And again, I think it's verses 34 and 35. Abishai the prophet said, now this is going to be Solomon's son. That's when this is going to happen. And think about how different this is from David. The Lord told David, you'll be king. And how did David respond? He waited for the Lord to make him king. Oh, he was almost frustratingly patient. He had a number of opportunities to take Saul out. And he's like, no. The Lord said, that's the difference between David and Jeroboam. He heard this and he's like, I want the power now. And again, we don't know. We can only sort of assume this. At a bare minimum, he is probably starting to create strife. But we don't know. At least not as far as I can tell. So, anything else? Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these narratives in the Old Testament, this history. And it always seems so distant from us, but it always shows us your faithfulness, your intention to bring about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom to which we belong. And that promise was just beautifully expressed to us in the words, but not forever. We pray that would be a message of good news to us. That Jesus would come, he did come, and he saved us. And he will come again. And when he does, he'll be the perfect Lamb of David for us. So bless us with that and comfort us with that as we go from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.